Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. And now let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
We are talking about influence today, by the way. People can be influenced for good or bad, is that not true? All right? Some years ago, the public was horrified by another one of these serial murderers, a sadistic, really, slaying of 8 nurses in Chicago. And the man who was charged with the crime, he wore a tattoo on his arm that said, "Born to Raise Hell." And in fact, since that fact was published, quite a few men have had similar tattoos put on their arms. In Hamilton, Ontario, that's way up north, it's according to a report, it was described that 2 to 3 dozen youth in their late teens have had themselves inscribed with this slogan, "Born to Raise Hell," which can only make you wonder, what's going to become of them? People are influenced by other people. All of you have been influenced to one degree or another by somebody in your life, or many of us, parents, good friend, clergy, church, what have you, adults. And you have, hopefully, by this time, most of you have influenced somebody else. In fact, a man once dreamed, talking about influence, good and evil, that he was in hell. And when he was asked to give an account of what he had seen there, if there were flames there and suffering there and creatures that were awful there, maligned, and whom he would have to associate with in hell, and if the place resounded with these oaths of blasphemy that you would think happened, he said, yes, quote, "but there was something far worse than that. I was compelled to face my influence." He said, "I knew that I deserved punishment, for I had scorned and rejected Jesus Christ, but my sorest pain was to see what the effect of my life had been upon others," end quote. So influence. How should you as a Christian influence other people? That's what we're talking about. Now that we've introduced in this series already the intro to the great, fabulous Sermon on the Mount with what we call the Beatitudes, those are attitudes that are necessary for sinners to enter into the kingdom of God in heaven and then live out life in the kingdom of God in heaven. Today we're going to find out that that beatitude, attitude of character and conduct can be summarized in this text, these 3 verses, in 2 ways. We are called to influence by being salt and light. And I know you've heard this phrase often before. And maybe you were under some misunderstanding about it. We're going to clear it up today. Because we're going to have 8 Beatitudes that we've already gone through. They're all summed up in this text. They're all culminating in the Lord's call for us, His followers, to be both salt and light in our society, in our community, in our culture, all as a means of showing and sharing Jesus Christ in the world. And we've thought, you know, we have to clear this up because there are some misunderstandings in modern evangelicalism about what salt and light being that, what it means. There's 2 ways generally people think about it. The first one is you retreat from the world. There's a lot of evil moral in the world. Pastor Bernie, you gave us yet another news report, another headline of crazy evil things going on. You think about the sexual revolution going on today. So there is a call from some to leave the culture, leave the world. We go into caves like monks used to in the Middle Ages. They figure that's the way to deal with the world. You retreat, you build little Christian communities, all right? And that we can worship in and live in some such way to God. Serve our brothers, and as James wrote, we'll be unstained from the world. In fact, a book published, some of you may have heard the title already out by Rod Dreher, called The Benedict Option, is getting a lot of attention in Christian circles. And in fact, I may have referred to it when we were in 1 Peter in that series, but it is a strategy for Christians to how to live in a post-Christian world. And here's the strategy. It's one, on the one hand, that has withdrawal, because it borrows in the title from this 6th century monk named Benedict. You try to stop the flood or the moral filth in our society, think of it this way, building up sandbags around you, around your faith community, and we build kind of a spiritual ark that's going to let us escape, deliver us from evil, kind of. In fact, in the book, Dreher says this, rather than wasting energy and resources fighting unwinnable political battles, we should instead work on building communities, institutions, networks of resistance that can outwit, outlast, and eventually overcome the occupation. End quote. He says, basically, you got to hunker down and live, prepare to live in this world that hates you, that hates Christianity, at least culturally, it seems to. He continues, if we're going to be for the world as Christ meant for us to be, we're going to have to spend more time away from the world in deep prayer and substantial spiritual training, because we cannot give the world what we do not have, end quote. There's some wisdom in that. There's some truth in that, especially the last phrase. But is that what it means really to be salt and light? Just to take off and retreat? Second idea about being salt and light is this. It's being part of the religious rite. To be salt and light, be in the religious rite. And you kind of complain and you whine about our town and our country. Even though the Bible tells us it's a sin to whine and complain about anything. And not only that, God is sovereign in placing us where He's placed us for this time. But we fight and kick against that. And also, this second salt and light idea is often fixated on how you vote. If you just stand for the right issues and the right people, protest the right things, petition the right things, you live an outwardly moral life in front of some people, maybe for some of us you wear a big, thick cross on the outside of your clothing. I see that a lot today. Or you put a fish symbol and a bumper sticker on your car. By virtue of that, you're being salt and light. I mean, that's how God wants salt and light to build His kingdom, right? Is that it? I mean, I remember some years ago, in fact, just north of here, there was a church that did have a really good ministry and good teaching that many of you are familiar with, but they were very big on this part of the salt and light thinking. They did a conference, I'll never forget the title, when I was in television, we did a show on it called Reclaiming America for Christ. Remember that? Are we supposed to reclaim America for Christ? Is that the end goal? Is that the point of getting in the end zone? That's the touchdown? I'm not so sure that's it. Voting righteously, I should say, standing for biblical values is a good thing to do, is the right thing to do. It is part of the kingdom, but is not to be primarily the kingdom, the way we grow the kingdom. Because it's not the way, the truth, the life that Jesus wants to build His kingdom with. This text is going to teach us that. It's going to teach us what it really means to be in the world, but not of it, according to John 17. And that's always been a big question in my mind. How do you pull that off? That's really hard. I mean, the word world, according to the original Greek language, is a word you're familiar with, cosmos. And it often refers really to the people, not the planet, the sphere. There's another word for that that's similar. But it refers to the people that live on the planet, who function apart from God. And the reason they do is because Satan is the ruler of their cosmos. By simple definition, it's this. The word world refers to a system of thought and living ruled by Satan. So, disciples of Christ, us, real born-again believers who are kingdom citizens, we live on earth, but how do we live on earth? As strangers on earth, as we talked about when we were in 1 Peter. We don't follow the system, we don't love the system, and its way of thinking and living. We reject it, the system. We're simply in the world physically, but we're not of it, meaning a part of its value system. Do you see what I mean? Easier to say, harder to do. But the idea is we don't walk and talk just like the world does. Instead, we are to be salt and light within it, in order to do our part to expand or grow the kingdom. This text is going to give us two ways in which to do that. And they're analogous, right? From here, the Sermon on the Mount is interesting. This is going to give us 12, at least a dozen different ways, if not more, applications of what salt and light, living it, looks like in the world. We're going to look at things like hatred, marriage, lusting, fasting, to praying, taking oaths, loving enemies, the golden rule. It's all that stuff is in here in the Sermon on the Mount. It's all dealt with by means of grace that show up as salt and light. So when we're talking about salt, let's look at the first idea. Look at the text, verse 13 of Matthew 5. We are to show Christ. How do we do that? Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. This verse starts off with what we call an indicative phrase. It's going to tell you who you are. Who you are as a Christian. You are the salt of the earth. Indicating who you are. And the only condition for being salt of the earth is becoming a Christian. We saw that through the Beatitudes, right? You mourned over your sin. You were poor in heart. You cried out for mercy. You turned to God. You trusted in Christ. You were born again. Therefore, you are, should be, a citizen of the kingdom of God in heaven. Therefore, you're automatically salt. You're automatically salt. It's presupposing that. And therefore, being a kingdom citizen, you show mercy. You are humble. You are holy. And you make peace with people when you're persecuted. But then he has this phrase. This is interesting. Look at this. But if salt has lost its taste or its flavor, and that would be a metaphor they would use in the original language for being foolish. If you're being foolish, you've lost your taste. Then how shall its saltiness be restored? Or, as another translation says, how can it be made salty again? And the New King James says, how can you be seasoned if you've lost it? Well, you and me, therefore, you get it. You're like salt. But to understand this first metaphor, you have to know why salt was a big deal to Jesus and the Jews back then, right? I've always told you this with your Bible study. You never know what to do with a text today until you know what it meant to them then. Because there's only one meaning for everybody. There's applications for everyone. One meaning. Here's the meaning. Obviously, you and me are to be like salt. Salt, which is also paralleled in the other Gospels, was a fertilizer to help make things grow. That was one thing. More importantly, salt was this. It was a preservative of meat. There were no coolers, no ice, no refrigerators in Bible times. You had a piece of meat, you had food, it would spoil, decay, and get rotten unless you somehow preserved it. That's what salt would do in that ancient world. It would cure something so it wouldn't corrupt. What you do is you take salt and you'd rub it into the meat. Some ancient cultures still do that today. In fact, it was a purifying agent. In fact, this is something interesting. If your family had just given birth in the Holy Land at this time, and you had access to salt, you would take the baby and you'd clean the newborn baby with salt. You'd rub it all over the child before wrapping it up in swaddling clothes. It was then to preserve the child health-wise. Salt also was a symbol of a lasting agreement, like a contract, a compact. In fact, in ancient Oriental cultures, when you made a deal, you've seen this before, you would toss some salt over your back. It was a means of ratifying an agreement. It was also used to refer to wise, positive, graceful speech. So all of that is to say salt was really positive. It was a really good thing. So how does this analogy work for us? Well, to no surprise, first off, what needs salt? Well, it's the cosmos we talked about. This world, with its morality, its ethics, is secular, people. It's demonically influenced. Really? Is it really? I mean, do you watch television at all? Duh. We live in a rotting, decaying, defiled piece of meat called planet Earth. And it needs salt, you, badly. The world without Christianity, here's one to write in your notes. The world without Christianity stinks. How do you like that one? It always has, by the way. It's that simple. The secular media, those that say religion in general, Christianity in particular, are bad for the world, simply don't know what they're talking about. Because we wouldn't even have our system of government as we know it today. We wouldn't even have modern hospitals, non-for-profit social service organizations. We wouldn't have science. We wouldn't have the arts. We wouldn't have the Protestant work ethic. And anything of significance in this world at all, in Western civilization, if not for our faith. When's the last time you saw an atheistic hospital open up? You know, Darwin's Sinai Hospital. You ever see them? They don't do what we do. They're not called to. We the church, we've been salting planet Earth for centuries. And we have to. And you know what? In the beginning, this world actually smelled good. Yeah. God created it good, he said in the Bible in Genesis. Everything about it, until we, mankind, us in the position of Adam and Eve, we fell and corrupted it. That's when the stank started. Genesis 6. I'll give you a text. You got a stinky text on that? Yeah. Genesis 6, verses 11 through 12. The time of Noah, flood's about to happen. Why? Verse 11 of Genesis 6. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For some flesh, no, all flesh, flesh is human beings, mankind, all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So this has happened before. The world's always been stanky. It was that way in the days of Isaiah. He talked about it. Other prophets like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. We've been reading about that in our reading plan. And then in the New Testament, the time of the Roman Empire, Paul wrote Timothy this in his second letter about what the last days, which includes the church age we're in now, what that would look like. He said, listen to this list, if this doesn't ring true. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Wow. That's our world today. And it stinks. God's creation is still beautiful. There's still good, relatively speaking, in the world, but the hearts and lives of so many people flat out stink. So what does salt do? It preserves it. Keeps it from totally dying while it's decaying. It gives flavor. It was a condiment as well of some flavor, spice. So what does that mean? We as salt, we make everything better by our influence in the world. Think about what the world would be without Christianity, how tasty we can be. You know, you can't really, as a New Yorker by birth, I can tell you, you can't really eat a good big pretzel without salt. You can't. As my youngest daughter will tell you, McDonald's French fries are legendary in flavor. The reason why, in all deference to Dr. Zuni Zaldivar, who, you know, believes in health, and we all do, but let's face it, those things taste really good. And you know why? They're loaded with what? Oh, you see them. They come out of the fryer later and they're loading it up. And you know what else salt does? Makes people thirsty. Right? That's a really good analogy here. Because that's what we're to do. Whenever people like Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, or Mary Magdalene, people even with questionable backgrounds, they would encounter Jesus, they would hang out with him, and they would become thirsty. They would become thirsty for God. They wanted more of Jesus, not less. They didn't want to say goodbye to Jesus. Remember the story of Mary and Martha, right? They didn't want Jesus to go. That's us. We are to live lives in such a salty way, conformed to the image of God, Romans 8, of Christ, that we make people thirsty for Jesus. Are you doing that today? Are you making anybody thirsty for Jesus? That means we're living in such a way to draw people to Christ. That's the idea. And what's really interesting here is this rhetorical question from the Lord about salt losing its taste and how it we shouldn't lose our taste. He says, how shall its saltiness be restored? I don't know if you know this. I just found out this week in studying. The chemical properties in salt cannot change. Salt and its purity will always be salt. So, and we're going to see at the end of this message too, that salt, if it's genuine, can never lose its flavor or its purity. But if it's mixed with something, an impure spice, for instance, if it's corrupted with something, it can lose its flavor. It can be negatively influenced. And if you're a Christian and you're losing your flavor, not as salty, that's a red flag for us to pay attention to. That's why Jesus said it'll just be thrown away, trampled underfoot. It's no use to the world anymore when salt loses flavor. Not genuine salt. Okay? Not genuine salt. Genuine salt won't lose its flavor. But if we're corrupted by something, we can. And that's the crisis of faith we feel today. So many of us struggle with this, and people we know. We try to live and walk with one foot in the church and the kingdom of God and another foot in the kingdom of evil and the world. You cannot have it both ways. Try walking like that for a long period of time. See where you'll get. And it'll hurt too. You can't do it. Can't do it. That's why people in this world, we need to penetrate it, not separate from it. Like salt. I'm talking about Christians being involved in influencing the world in every sphere of life. That means our communities, our schools, our jobs, the media, yes, politics. I didn't say separate from it. I said don't get overly preoccupied with it. But be involved in it. Everywhere. We got to preserve the world, because if not, it'll continue to rot, and more people will rot in eternity. There are practical ways, too. I'm going to help you real quick. Practical ways we can be salt and show Christ in a decaying world. Look, this is very simple. If you're a school student, be the very best student that you can be in your environment, whether it's homeschool or otherwise. Christians shouldn't be the laziest people. That's why they call it a Protestant work ethic, as Luther coined it. We should outwork people. Why? As we learned in 1 Peter and Ephesians, you're working unto the Lord. He's your ultimate boss. And He's always there. He's always watching. Be the best employee you can be or employer at your workplace. Be the first one in, and if possible, be the last one out of your workplace. Work ethically. We don't cut corners. We don't take shortcuts. That's not how to be salt in the workplace. On your job, you give glory to God. You make much of Him. You know God, you make Him known. Honest days pay for an honest day's work. Be the best discipler of your children. For those of you, many of our ladies that have children and small children, and they disciple their children, others in their home, in their neighborhood, be the best mother, wife, husband, father, discipler you can be. Think about showing Christ or being salty wherever you are, wherever you go. There isn't a place, I can't think of a place, where you're not supposed to be salt. And if you figure one out, let me know. Because the world needs us. The world is decaying, and it's a very, very dark place. And if the world is dark, then what do we have to be? What do we have to be? We have to be a light. Yeah, that's what that's for. Got to share Christ. Look at the text, verses 14 to 16. The Lord continues in the sermon, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. But on a what?" Get the picture? You stand. Your life. That's why I don't do that very often, but I saw it back there and thought it might work for a second. Fix on it for a second. He goes on to say, "Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Very familiar text. We know that light is a physical property, right? We know that. But it's a metaphor here for a couple things. First, light was thought of as the brilliance of God, the brilliance of truth, because light shines truth in darkness. And we're to be that way in the world. Therefore, a city on a hill, right? City on a hill, if you're looking up at a hill or a mountain and there's a city on it, you're going to see it. Can't miss it. Can't be hidden. And the city is, guess what? Us, the church. And just like the salt analogy, a disciple has to be light by nature, because that's our nature now. That's who we are. We are salt. We are light. Notice he says we are not called a light, but we are the light of the world. Again, that implies the exclusive, unique, different, holy nature of the light. Buddhists, like my dear cousin who's lost in Georgia. She's not light. She can't be. She's in darkness, no matter how nice she is to people. Okay? We are the light, according to Jesus. And then he says, similarly, a city on a hill must not be, he doesn't say must not be, or that it shouldn't be hidden. He said the word is cannot. You cannot be hidden. And if you are hidden, something's wrong. You're not being what you are. Which I think in this context, now this passage means speaking truth. Speaking truth, giving truth, is at the heart of what it means to be light or to share Jesus Christ. If you're not being a light, I hate to say this, maybe you're not of the light. If you struggle to share light at all. I think Thomas Aquinas, maybe it was Francis of Assisi, they said something to the effect of, always preach the gospel, sometimes even use words. That's catchy. That's provocative. I like the sentence in a way, but it's a little dangerous. I'll tell you why. I mean, I get the idea. By our lives, we can be salty, we get people's attention, we kind of stick out in our society, we pique someone's curiosity about the faith, we're a little salty, we make people thirsty, you're preaching the gospel with your life, I get it, but it can't be by itself, it can't be alone. We have to open up our mouths and preach the gospel and the kingdom of repentance as Jesus is doing in this whole message. That's the light that the Lord is referring to here. Light's the counterbalance. Salt and light. Notice the Lord didn't say be salt or light. Just live a certain way but don't say anything. No. It's salt and light. It's your lives and your lips. It's your walk and your talk. The two points here are showing and sharing Jesus Christ. I'm thinking of when the Lord sent out the apostles, the 70, make disciples, and he said, and proclaim, preach as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? Proclaim as you go, that's Great Commission talk, making disciples. In fact, at the end of Matthew 28, we have the Great Commission, very familiar words, the Lord said, go, and make disciples. Later he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, or to obey all that I've commanded you. You have to teach verbally. That's for us. That's our mission. There's no silent witness there. Okay? We have to both live and speak the truth. And, you know, I have to say it. We know there are well-meaning Christians and churches and social gospel churches and ministries. They serve the lost and they're hurting. They give food to the poor. They clothe the homeless. They visit people in prison, or they'll serve a widow, and those are all wonderful things. But while giving some bread for a day, they neglect the more important thing, which is giving the bread of life, Jesus Christ. Right? They don't bring the darkness into the light of people that don't have any light. They're being salty. But then we have to say why we're being salty, right? The Lord warned us in John 3, much of the world would remain in darkness because they do love it there. It's not easy. I get it. It says because their deeds are evil. But I got to tell you, the most loving thing we can do when we have the opportunity is to preach the truth in love. We are called to tell people why we are the way we are in the hopes that they would want their lives transformed the same way ours have been. That's the idea. In fact, some decades ago, Time magazine ran a controversial cover story. You're probably too young to remember. And it asked the question, is God dead? And then, that was at the cusp of the moral revolution of the 60s. That was about to take hold. Now, in our world of fake news that you hear about, moral relativism, the latest Time cover story just came out, and the cover story is this. Is truth dead? Is truth dead? I'm telling you right now, if you're thinking and walking as the world, yeah, truth is dead. Then again, it always has been. Ultimately. Why? Because the world is dark. And it lacks light. Spurgeon said it this way, quote, that's why it's better to preach 5 words of God's word than 5 million words of man's wisdom. Isn't that good? Light in reality is truth. Truth from the source. That's God. He's the source of all truth. Psalm 27:1, the psalmist wrote, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, and whom shall I fear?" Right? The Lord is my light. He's my salvation. He's everything. Psalm 36:9, "For you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." You see what I'm saying? What these sermons, these scriptures are saying? You don't know what truth is apart from God. God illuminates everything to me, people. That was so big for me when I came to Christ about 25 years ago. For the first time, the world made sense to me. It made sense to me the moment I was regenerated, given the new birth. I finally had big answers to big questions. It was Jesus. That's why John MacArthur said, quote, "Truth is the self-expression of God. That is the biblical meaning of truth. God is the meaning of truth. We only see light and truth by the light of God." And that's why John 8 tells us that Christ is what? The light of the world. Right? We can only make sense of the world through God, through Christ. Both general revelation and specific revelation. This is why I came up with some years ago the four roads to God idea. General revelation, creation, and conscience. There's light there. There's truth there. There's reality there. If you look at architecture, you know there's an architect behind it. Okay? This building didn't happen by random chance, as a Darwinian evolutionist would tell you. That's absurd on its face. It's ridiculous. And that is the foundation of their philosophy. Conscience. Conscience is immaterial. Can't see it under a microscope. But we all have it, don't we? The little voice. Where does that come from? Romans 2 tells us, God. It's the natural moral law in the heart. Then we have specific revelation God has given to His people. Communication. Communication is the Bible, the source of revealed truth. That is in the person of Christ. Jesus is revealed here. He is the Word that became flesh. Creation, conscience, communication, Christ. That's truth. That is truth. That is light. How many of you were blind once before you were made to see? Right? Like every Christian's hand should go up? If like not many hands are going up, I'm a little worried. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul wrote, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing," listen to this, "the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Satan keeps people from light, keeps people from truth. That's why we can't be overly harsh with unbelievers. You know, you're giving them all these apologetic arguments. You sound like Lee Strobel or Ravi Zacharias. "I've made the case for Christ. I've made the case for faith. Why don't they believe? Why don't they see what I see?" Precisely. They're blind. They can't see yet what you see. That's why you give this truth, you shine this light, you are salt, you pray, you talk to people about, you talk to God about people before you talk to people about God, and then God does His thing in those whom He chooses to. But you still have to talk redemption and salvation truth, light, shine light that only comes through the gospel of Christ. That's why Jesus said in John 12:36, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." If any one of you is a Christian here today, you are a child of the light. So the gospel is the source and the purpose of our light. Can't hide it, verse 15. "Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand that gives light to all the house." People, this means you can't be a closet, casual, comfortable, convenient Christian. I can give you those C's later if you like. Our light is not supposed to be covered. I can't see the light. The light is supposed to be on a stand. In fact, what's interesting, originally this looked like one of the candlesticks that was referred to a stand or a light that would be covered with a bushel. It's supposed to be on something like this. Of course, not having electricity and a lamp. Even though the word shine is lampo, where we get the word lamp from, we are to be lights like lamps. But something like this, if you cover it with a bushel, another translation may say basket, it was actually like a 2-liter clay pot that you could cover the light with. We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to be seen so the entire home can be Everything in the home can be seen. Why would he say that? This is why it's good to study some Bible history. Kind of clarifies things. Back in the ancient world, you had very small homes in the Holy Land. One bedroom for the entire family to sleep in. There would be a little kitchen deal right next to it. But if you had a good light on a stand, it could light the whole house. It could light it for everyone to see. So that means you are to not be covered, but shine a light of truth and speak it so that everyone you have opportunity to influence, who is in your sphere of influence, can see it, can see you. We are to be reflectors of light. Think of it that way, in a dark and decaying world, okay? God's people have always been that way. That's why we're so big on worldview here in our church at CCC, because we're always working hard. We're laboring to have you sharpen your worldview so you can shine brighter when you go into the world, right? You can better show and share Christ. I love Donald Gray Barnhouse, was an old preacher. He had great illustrations, and he beautifully came up with this one. The picture of the church as the moon. The moon. Why? Because the moon reflects the light of the sun, S-U-N, and we reflect the light of the sun, S-O-N. When the sun sets, the moon shines. The moon, did you know this? The moon doesn't have its own light. It reflects the light of the setting sun. It doesn't generate its own light. It simply reflects it out. That's us. What we don't want to be is a quarter moon or a half moon. We don't want to be an eclipsed moon. Think of that as a bushel, right? We want to be a full moon, folks. Paul said it this way in Ephesians 5:8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. Twice in Isaiah, the Lord said of Israel, I will make you a light for the nations. So we are to walk in such a way, a gospel walk of salt that just affirms your faith, gives credibility to the faith. Giving light is sharing your faith, speaking gospel talk. Our walk and our saltiness just gives credibility to that talk. Now, why don't we do this more? Why don't we do it? Okay, I get it now. The analogies are really interesting. Why aren't we more light? Why aren't we speaking more? Why aren't we sharing Christ more? Which is what we're talking about, is evangelism, really. Making disciples. Well, some might say the gospel is too exclusive. It's too divisive. It offends. You can't talk too much to people about Jesus today. Someday somebody will get to it. I don't have the gift. I don't have the spiritual gift of Ephesians 4. Evangelist, I know that verse. I can't. I'm too shy. I'm too unprepared. I'm scared. To which, I'm scared of being what? Persecuted? Mocked? Reviled? Didn't we deal with that already? What did the Lord say last time with the final Beatitudes, verses 10 and 11 of Matthew 5? Blessed? Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile or insult you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. What do we say? Happy are the hated. Happy are the hated. Paradox of the faith, right? That's us. So what do? We got to talk truth. We're not of the world. We are being sent into the world. Sent to do what? Yes, salt and light. Think of yourself as an exile. You are a missionary, a foreigner in a mission field. We have a role to play as missionaries, okay? The Bible, in fact, equates missionaries, messengers of Christ, as ambassadors, representatives of Christ, which is what an ambassador is for a country, right? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, we have been given a ministry of reconciliation. As ambassadors of Christ, the idea is we want people to reconcile and make peace with God. We have to tell them how to do that by shining the light. The light is the gospel, is the word, because it gives direction to people who are in the dark. We want to direct people with the gospel to Christ so that they might be reconciled with Him. Okay? That's why verse 16 says, in the same way, meaning like a light that's on a stand rather than being hidden under a bushel, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works. Good works has the idea of something beautiful, something admirable. What are works? Works are deeds, loving deeds of submission, acts. Okay? Why do we ultimately do this? What does it say in the text, verse 16? So these people who see your works and deeds, which is showing and sharing Christ, salt and light, they can give glory. Unbelievers can give glory, magnify your Father who's in heaven. They make God known. Here's an example. Jesus healed the paralytic, came through the roof of the house. Already at this point of the Galilean ministry, I'm in Matthew 9, just going to give you verse 8. And here was the people's reaction to what the Lord did in Matthew 9, 8, when the crowds, most of them unbelievers, saw it, they were afraid, and they what? Glorified God, who had given such authority to men, meaning a man, like Jesus in their understanding. So guess what? The Lord would later tell his disciples, and later, you will do greater works than these. Terms of being able to give the gospel empowered by the Spirit. That refers to gospel preaching, teaching, even some miraculous work when he was gone in the flesh. People would glorify God in witnessing that, folks. Jesus in John 15 called this the fruit. Fruit. 2 Corinthians 9:13 says, even unbelievers can glorify God because of our submission and confession to the gospel of Christ. It's in loving service. Sometimes it's in subtle ways. I remember when our sister Annabelle was diagnosed with her condition recently, and we as a church family and a community of faith, we came together, and we anointed her, we prayed for an unction of the Holy Spirit to come upon her and heal her and so forth. And Alex's dad, I don't know if he's with us today, he visited earlier, and see, he comes, he pops in and out, he's kind of around. So I'm just saying this. I hope it's taken well in the spirit it's intended. And he texted Alex. And just, you know, then we get back the report of the promising direction things are going with Annabelle. And he said, prayer works. You know, we've been praying for this man's salvation for quite a long time. Prayer works. Alex in the prayer meeting this morning was telling us he had a brother-in-law praying for Annabelle. The brother-in-law, we presume, is unsaved. What is that? Just by virtue of that, they are glorifying their Father, our Father, in heaven. They are image bearers saying, yep, there's something here. Something's going on. God's moving and doing something. That's the step. That's the step we want to see. That's what this all means. I mean, this is the meaning of life, folks. You know, you may get the question from time to time as we prepare to close here. What is the meaning of life? Why am I here? It is one of the great questions people ask. The answer is the motivation for everything you are to do as a Christian. You are put here greatly, ultimately, for one purpose alone. The Westminster Confession asks the question this way. What is the chief end of mankind? What is the answer? To glorify God and to... That's it. That's the meaning of life. That's why you're here. No other reason. No other reason. It's not for you. The world isn't about you. The gospel isn't about you. Did you know you weren't saved? The gospel's not about you. The gospel is about glory to God for what Jesus has done. Jesus has been given a bride, a church to marry by his work on the cross. It's not about you. You get the benefits of it. But it's not for you. The gospel is for us in a sense only that we receive rescue, salvation, redemption. We escape God's justice, his wrath, and his judgment. But it's all about showing and sharing and giving glory to God's infinite, indescribable mercy that he decided in his own goodwill and pleasure to give mercy instead of justice to vile, wretched, wicked sinners like you and me, living in a dirty, decaying, putrefied world. He gave us himself in the flesh, his son, to pay a penalty and wages that you and I should have paid. That's why we make much of him. That's why we sing in this church the songs that we sing, including this morning. If everything, everything, everything is about him. When people understand that, their Christian walk takes off. You get salty all over the place. Light shines everywhere. There ain't no bushel big enough to hide you. It's the gospel according to you. I mean your life. What do I mean? I close with a great little insight, great little poem of sorts. I've been doing a few poems lately. It's interesting. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are read by more than a few. But the one that is most read and commented on is the gospel according to you. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the things that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true, say, what is the gospel according to you? Do men read his truth and his love in your life? Or has yours been too full of malice and strife? Does your life speak of evil or does it ring true? Say, what is the gospel according to you? Listen, you lost a little flavor maybe, somebody here in the room? Very possible, more than one of us. You're feeling a little bit stale, like a pretzel? You need to be resalted. Is your lampstand, is your candle kind of covered, right? No light, can't see it, got the bushel on top. You need to be relit. You say, Pastor, how do I get relit? How do I get salty again? Be filled with the Holy Spirit, people. Walk with the Spirit. What do we say about Spirit-filled Christians? Or even new believers sometimes. Wow, that person is on. What does fire give? Right. You see? Get on fire. We've been talking about what the Lord said to the Ephesian church in Revelation 2. You've lost your first love for me. So remember what you did in the beginning. Repent. Resume doing what you used to do. Get in the Word. We don't talk about the Bible reading plan in our church just for kicks. We're offering you a meal. Eat Bible every day. Pray without ceasing. Be in coram Deo, constant communion with the Lord, conversation and dialogue with Him daily. Those are the means of grace by which you become salt and light because you are so filled with the Spirit, walking with the Spirit. It says you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You will be salty. You will be light without even knowing it. It'll just pour out of you. You will be on fire, en fuego. All right? So I'm just going to sum it up this way. Do you want to really know if you're being salt and light? Here's a diagnostic. Leonard Ravenhill asked these two probing questions. Do you think your name is hated in hell? Do you think your name is loved in heaven? Let me repeat the question. Do you think your name is hated in hell? Okay, you must be a little salty. You must be a little light then. Do you think your name is hated in hell and loved in heaven? If it is, you're salt and you're light. So whatever you're doing to be salt and light, keep on doing it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your grace. Thank you for the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts this morning.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org.